Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Do you understand everything that's in the book of Revelation? Does it seem to be a little difficult to understand in parts? Some people have some very strange ideas about what's in the book of Revelation. Some say the book of Revelation is just a description of the cycles that take place in history. There's this person, Mel Lawrence. He wrote, How Should We Understand the Book of Revelation? And he starts out well. He says, if we did not realize already that it takes a lifetime to understand the Bible, that's a good thing, the point is driven home when we get to the last book in the Bible, Revelation. It starts out simply enough. It is a revelation from Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy, and it comes as a letter to seven churches. Fair enough, but then come the angels, beasts, earthquakes, horses and riders, wars, thrones, and much more. What are we to make of all of this? So far, I'm okay. And then he says this. Nothing in the book of Revelation suggests that its sequence of symbols and visions are to be plotted along a chronological timeline, all related strictly to the very end of human history. The three sets of seven seals, trumpets, bowls may best be read as three cycles of bloody conflict and victory, each rising to a higher level of intensity. Here, Revelation is not just describing what will happen in the future, but what does happen in history and will continue to happen until the end. So it's not all about the end times. It's just the way history is. And then there's this person who thinks that the beast that is identified in Revelation chapter 13 is talking about the Roman Emperor Nero. He says there is some disagreement, but this beast most likely represents the Roman Emperor Nero. Taking Nero's Greek name, writing it in equivalent Hebrew letters, and adding up the value of the letters yields 666. How many people's names equal 666? Years ago, who was that Secretary of State of Russian? What's that? Kissinger. Yeah. Kissinger's name adds up to 666. He's the Antichrist. Did you know that? I mean, there are lots of people's names that if you configure one way or another and convolute the numbers any way you want to, you can come up with 666 for a lot of people. But he really has this argument down. He says, Nero, a fierce persecutor of Christians, had committed suicide in 68 AD, but there was a persistent rumor that he was still alive. I'd never heard that before. The healed wound in Revelation 13:3 and 13:12 alludes to that rumor. And the emperor's image was stamped on Roman coins, so no one could buy or sell without having the beast's image. Some people are rather creative in their interpretation of the book of Revelation. And then remember the beast in Revelation 18 that has the, rather 17, that has the woman riding on it. Why this one comes up so often. The early Christians used Babylon as a code word for Rome. It's not true. There is no credible documentation that will suggest that from history. There is an obscure reference in the early centuries where someone describes Rome as if it were Babylon. But you know, in the Bible, God describes Israel and Jerusalem as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't mean that Jerusalem is Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just an illustration. And I've read the document that's supposed to call Rome Babylon, and that's all it is. He's just using Babylon as an illustration. And of course, we have given these views before, the preterist view, saying that the book of Revelation was completely fulfilled by 70 AD, the historicist view that says the book of Revelation covers all of church history, the idealist view that says everything in the book of Revelation is entirely symbolic and nothing is literal. And then there's our view. Everything from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 forward is talking about things that have not yet happened. God actually made the book of Revelation very easy to understand. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, he gives us the outline of the book. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so tonight we're going to look at the outline, and I will explain what are the things that are. First, what are the things that thou hast seen? Then what are the things that are, and what are the things that shall be hereafter? So let's consider. First part, the things which thou hast seen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book." Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." He saw seven golden candlesticks. And then he describes the candlesticks and what he saw in the midst of the candlesticks. Verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The things which thou hast seen consists of the vision that Christ gave to John of himself and the seven golden candlesticks in chapter 1. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen," past tense. So he's saying this after John has seen the vision and after he has spoken to Christ, and Christ has spoken to him, and Christ says, "Write the things which thou hast seen," past tense. John will see many things throughout the book of Revelation, and he will record things that he sees of the things that are yet to come. But in this case, Jesus is referring to what John has already seen. Jesus wanted us to have this description of himself as John saw it. And this description of Christ will be applied in pieces to each of the seven letters to the seven churches. That's the things which thou hast seen. And Jesus definitely wanted us to have this vision of him clearly described to us so that we would appreciate him in his glory and in his glorified form as he really appears even today. The things which are, we find in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which are consist of the seven churches. Write the things which are, he says. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we don't have to scratch our heads about this one. He explains it to us. Verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. These are the things which are. They are the seven churches. These were seven literal churches that all existed at the time of the writing of the Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They are listed in the order of their appearance on the map in a circular manner. Start with Ephesus, you go up to Smyrna, and then up to Pergamum, and then right down the line, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They are listed in that order, and the letters are given to them in that order. They all existed in the Roman region called Asia, which today is the western part of Turkey. These seven churches do not represent seven time periods in the church age. There are some well-meaning Bible students and scholars who take it to be this way, but in my understanding, I have not yet found any textual evidence to suggest that there is a progression of time through these seven letters. It's an interpretation that must be derived through making some assumptions, and I think that's something we need to guard against. Without actual indication within the text itself, I do not believe that this view can be supported biblically. There is no indication within the text that these seven churches are intended to represent consecutive time periods in church history. They are churches, present tense, in Asia, mentioned both in verse 4 and verse 11 of Revelation chapter 1, and these seven churches, I believe from textual evidence that, and I'll give you some of that textual evidence in a moment, that they are a composite of seven potential manifestations of the church that can exist at any moment within the entire church age. They all exist at the same time. They are real churches that all exist at the same time. They're already always existing at the same time. Now, immediately after the letters to the seven churches, we are introduced to the things which shall be hereafter. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, after what? After the seven churches. After the letters of the seven churches, after the content of the seven churches, after the things which are. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. So you have the things which are, the seven churches, and after the seven churches, after the letters to the seven churches, after the content of the letters to the seven churches, then comes the things which shall be hereafter. This implies two things. If the things which are hereafter include all of the things related to the future, tribulation period and beyond, and they are hereafter the things that are, this implies two things. First, it implies that the things which are endure until the hereafter things begin. Secondly, it implies that the things that are hereafter do not begin until the things which are no longer exist. Then we observe a characteristic pattern to the seven churches. Will you observe, please, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. That is singular. One church. The word church is singular. It's one church. At the end of that letter, in verse 7, observe. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Plural. You have that in every one of the letters. Exactly the same thing. 2:8 and 2:11, 2:12 and 2:17, 2:18 and 2:29, 3:1 and 3:6, 3:7 and 3:13, 3:14 and 3:22. Each letter begins in a singular, while the letter is addressed to a single church. Each church is then admonished to pay attention to what is said to all of the churches. Because all of the truth that is given to each individual church applies to the entire church. Because any individual church is only a manifestation of the entire body of Christ at a local point in geography. It's not separate from the rest of the body of Christ in reality, only because it's manifested in a local point of geography. But whatever applies to any given local church applies to the entire church. And that is indicated to us by this address to a single church at the beginning of each letter, but at the end of each letter, all individual churches are told to pay attention to what is given to all of the other churches. That unites all of them together in a single unit. Then we see another pattern. There is a description of Christ in each of the letters. And in each of the letters, that description of Christ comes from what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. Then there is a notation by Christ of what he knows about the works of each church. Some are good. Some are not. Then he has a few things against each church, except Smyrna and Philadelphia. He does not say he has anything against either one of those churches. And isn't it good that there's at least some parts of the body of Christ that Christ doesn't have anything against? We would hope, wouldn't we, that we would be one of those churches? We'd hope he doesn't have anything against us. Then there is an admonition to repent. And the word repent is used in most of the letters. I think there is at least an implication in another one of the letters, but there is the admonition to repent. Then there is a compliment or a promise given to each of the churches, except for the church at Pergamos. Then there is a promise given to him that overcometh in every one of the letters. And finally, there is an admonition to hear in every one of the letters. And so there is this exact pattern for each one of the letters. In addition to that, we see a flow of personal statements from Christ through the seven letters. He refers to my namesake, my name, my faith, my faithful martyr, my mouth, my servants, my works, my father, my word, my name, my patience, my God, my God, my God, my God, my new name, my mouth, my voice, my throne, my father. And throughout the letters, there is this pattern of personal references of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another set of personal references, I will, I will come quickly. I will remove thy candlestick. I will give to eat of the tree of life. I will give thee a crown of life. I will come unto thee quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And on goes the list. And there's even a longer list of the things that Christ says I will than of the things that he identifies as his personal possessions. And so we see the flow of these personal references of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout, which gives some continuity to the seven letters together. Combining all of these observations, that all of these churches exist at the same time, that the seven churches are identified as the things which are, that the things which are hereafter happen after the things which are, that each letter begins with a singular and ends with a plural, that every individual church is admonished to take heed to what is said to all of the other churches, that every letter follows the same pattern, and that there is a flow of personal notes from Christ himself throughout all seven letters, I believe we can reasonably conclude that these seven churches and the letters to the seven churches represent the full spectrum of conditions of the body of Christ. And if they represent the full spectrum of conditions of the body of Christ, that exists throughout the entire church age. That at any point in church history, any one or all of these conditions can be identified in local churches. And I also believe that any individual church at any point in the church age may exhibit more than one element from more than one of these seven letters to the seven churches. In other words, today you might have a church that looks exactly like the church at Ephesus. Or the other hand, you might have a church that partially looks like the church of Ephesus and partially looks like the church at Smyrna. There could be a mixture of elements. These are presented as the conditions of the body of Christ, exhibited by these seven local churches that together exhibit a composite of the entire body of Christ. Yet they are seven individual churches. Beginning next week, we will look at each one of the churches individually. I've dubbed the church at Ephesus the mechanical church, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we'll discover why. The church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, the persecuted church. Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the tolerant church. Oh, that would fit in well today, correct? Because tolerance is the operative word. Not a good thing in the church, the way it's described in the church of Pergamos. The church at Thyatira goes further than the church at Pergamos. Where the church of Pergamos was tolerant, the church at Thyatira actually compromised. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Sardis is the dead church. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, Philadelphia is the prospering church. That's the one where Christ said, I've set before thee an open door. And Revelation 3, 14 to 22, Laodicea is the self-sufficient church. And I suggest that it would be very easy to find any one of these churches existing today. That brings us to the third part of the outline, the things which shall be hereafter. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The word hereafter is exactly the same thing as the term after this. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the verse begins after this. In the Greek language, that's exactly the same word in Strong's Concordance. It's exactly the same number as the word hereafter. After this, hereafter. Same thing. In fact, you see a series of statements similar to this throughout the book of Revelation, which suggests a progression of events taking place hereafter and after this. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, and after these things. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after this. Chapter 9, verse 12, hereafter. Chapter 11 and verse 11, and after 3 days and a half. 15:5, and after that. 18:1, and after these things. And 19:1, and after these things. And 20, verse 3, and after that. Clearly, there is a progression of events that are described, not a cycle of events in the course of human history, but an entire progression of events throughout the book of Revelation. Although we will note that certain chapters will overlap, and we will note how that is as we go through the book. But everything from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 and forward happens after the things which are. He clearly says, after this, after the things which are the things which must be hereafter. After John was given the seven letters to the seven churches, John was given a vision of what would happen after the things happen within the context of the seven churches. The conclusion is that what we see in chapters 4 through 24 of the Revelation has not yet happened. None of it. The preterist view is wrong. It wasn't concluded in 70 AD. The historicist view is wrong. It's not covered through church history. From chapter 4 and verse 1 forward, none of it has yet happened. And when we get through the things that are, we will pursue the things which must be hereafter. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done to give us some insight into things that are yet to come. We are, however, now in the time of the things which are. All of these seven letters to the seven churches potentially apply to us. We will examine each one, and where we are doing well, we should be grateful and give the praise to God. But where we might find areas that we are not doing well, there we should take heed and do what we need to do to ensure that Christ will be pleased with us. He is, after all, the head of the church. I think too many people forget that. Especially in our day. He is the head of the church. This is not the domain of man. This is the domain of Christ. We should be careful not to apply humanism or our own imaginations to what we are doing as the Church of Jesus Christ, but always ensure that what we are doing is according to His will, according to His direction, and according to His word. And as it is so, may we glorify Him as the Church of Jesus Christ that is manifested in this local geographical place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this introductory outline that you have given us to this amazing book in your word. Give us understanding. Give us patience to study and decipher. And use these things to motivate us to be more faithful to you and to reaching out to those who still need to know you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.